Friends, our gospel lesson this morning is a lectionary reading for this fifth Sunday after Epiphany. It comes from the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel, the first 11 verses. It's Luke's account of the call of the first disciples. It may be a little bit different than you remember it from other accounts, but it's the same story, but very important differences. And I invite you to hear this story, if you can, as if for the first time. You know, what words are being spoken to you through these ancient words? What's being spoken to you today? Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knee, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." And when they had brought their boats back to shore, they left everything and followed him. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Mary. Mary as in Mary and Joseph. Mary as in the mother of Jesus. Mary is central to the story. To our story, the story of this community, obviously. But given her centrality in our thought and in our creches that we just put away just a month or so ago, Mary is given very few speaking lines in the Gospels. Strange. The best I can tell, she has only four speaking parts in the whole Gospel tradition. And three of the four are very early on in the story. In fact, she speaks only one time during the adulthood of Jesus. Mary. I find that remarkable. Anyway, there's an Annunciation scene, as you remember, when Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel, and she's told that she is going to give birth to a son. You remember the scene in Luke 1, very beginning of Luke. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." And then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Okay, that's one. Okay? And then there's a beautiful scene when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. They're both pregnant, and it's called the Magnificat. And of course, you know it. Luke 1 again, Luke 1. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior.'" And you remember the rest of that beautiful, beautiful passage. Both in Luke 1. Okay? And then there's the often overlooked scene again in Luke, but in this case, Luke chapter 2, where Mary scolds her 12-year-old son who has scared his parents half to death by going missing in the big city of Jerusalem. And I quote, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety.'" You know, I have to say, though, that this passage has given me great comfort. When I've gotten a little bit impatient with my children, I say, "Look, Mary was short-tempered. Come on. Come on." All right. That's three of the four times that we hear from Mary. And they're all in chapter 1, chapter 2 of Luke's gospel. That's it. There will be only one more time that Mary speaks. The whole tradition. Okay. It's my guess that if you ask folks to list the miracles of Jesus, they might come up with something like maybe one of the healing stories of Jesus, or maybe raising Lazarus from the dead, or walking on the water, or maybe the feeding of the multitude, something like that, maybe one of the exorcisms. But there's one miracle story I don't think readily comes to most folks' minds, and it's found only in John's gospel. In fact, it's the first miracle that Jesus does in that gospel. It comes from the second chapter, and that first miracle story is... Okay, why do y'all know that? Why do you know? It's called the extravaganza of the water to wine. All right? Okay, you know that? Okay, good. You know, Jesus and his friends, his disciples, are invited to this wedding. We presume they're invited, right? Okay, we hope they're invited. They're at the wedding, okay? And they're just kind of hovering around in the background of this story at the beginning. But then there is a crisis. A crisis. The water runs dry. The wine runs, forget it. It was supposed to be a joke. Anyway, okay. You talk about an emergency. You talk about an emergency. Have you been to a wedding lately? If the wine runs out, that's it. Party over. Everybody's leaving. Now, some things don't change. Some things never change. 2,000 years ago, it was the unthinkable. The unthinkable. The host's horrified. Incredibly embarrassed by this catastrophe. What are they going to do? Where are they going to get wine for this party? The festivity of all festivities, culmination of pure joy, the wedding banquet is in jeopardy. Call Oprah. But wait. Hold on. And John writes, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. His mother then said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Hold that thought. All right. Friends, the reason we're here today, the reason we're here week after week after week, is whether in person or virtually, in a community called the church, the body of Christ, is trying to figure out this Jesus thing. That's what we're doing. We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to figure out who Jesus was or is for us, both collectively and individually. Well, let me ask you, who is Jesus to you? Have you ever really thought about that? Have you ever given it some serious thought beyond confirmation class, which will be starting very soon, beyond Sunday school, even beyond the enlightened sermons you hear week after week after week? Oh, never mind. Okay. Now, of course, we have our doctrines, our Christology, as it's called, and many of them worked out centuries ago, as in the two natures of Jesus. Thank you, Council of Nicaea, in about 325 A.D., and how that Christ is the second person in the Trinitarian deity. Thank you, Council of Chalcedon, mid-5th century. I'm not talking about creedal statements like those. No. I'm talking about existential meaning. You know, who's Jesus to you? And how does that impact your life? How does Jesus impact your life? Does Jesus impact your life? Today. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? I guess that's what I'm asking. They've been fishing all night. Fishing all night. I guess that's what fisher people did back then. And I know some of you are fisher people. And you get up very early, I've heard. And you get out on the water and you start fishing. And you know, but all night? But all night sounds a bit extreme to me. Anyway, they've been fishing all night. And now they're back on shore. They're mending their nets. They're washing their nets in preparation for the coming night's fishing expedition. They're tired. And according to this story, they're very discouraged by their night. They hadn't caught a single fish. They just want to get through this routine work, catch a few Z's, before they head on back out to the lake for another night of fishing. It was a hard life. It was a hard life. Well, on this particular day, their routine was interrupted by a stranger, presumably a stranger. They would have just ignored him, but there was something about this guy that intrigued them, evidently. And he just climbs into the boat without saying anything. He just climbs into their boat and then proceeds to direct them to put out a little way from the shore so he can use it as a pulpit. What? Maybe it's delirium from a lack of sleep or something. Maybe it just catches them off guard. And they just go along with it, the stranger's request. We'll never know. But for whatever reason, they comply with this request, and they put out a bit from the shore. You know, there are always those moments. There's always those moments, those ripe moments across the course of our lives. We're ready for something to happen. You know, we're ready for something to change. We're ready to do something new, to take a risk. And it's been my experience that these times come when we are at a precarious point in our life. You know, we could be encouraged to press forward with needed change, or we could easily just fall back into even deeper ennui. That's where I think Simon was on that particular day as he sat mending his nets by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was when he was confronted by Jesus. Okay. When Jesus finished addressing the crowd, he turned to Simon and he said, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Again, Simon's caught off guard, a bit off guard. He was still not sure what to make of this itinerant preacher from down in Nazareth, which wasn't that far away. But he had this hunch that something was about to happen in his life. Something significant was about to happen. So he replies, "Master, we've worked all night long, okay? We've worked all night long. We've caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, we'll let down our nets." And then we read, of course, they caught so many fish, their nets are breaking, the boats are sinking. Friend, Simon is so totally overwhelmed by what happens in the story, all he can do is just fall down on his knees. Fall down on his knees and acknowledge the source of grace that has been poured forth into his lives. He doesn't understand it, but he knows that it's been salvific. Okay, the story then ends with these words. When they had brought their boats ashore, they left everything and they followed him. Now, I don't think Luke, the writer we call Luke, intended for this story to be a metaphor for his readers, for us. But it sure could work that way, couldn't it? At least for me, it could. I've been there and I can't help think, but what if he had said no? What if Simon had said no? What if Peter had responded, "Just no, I'm tired. No, I'm too tired for that. I'm not going to put out and start fishing again. We did our best last night. We fished the way we always fish. We use the same techniques we always use when we fish. I'm going to bed. You know, thanks for stopping by. Set the anchor when you leave." All right? Friends, I've been there. And I've missed out on abundant living. All right. Have you ever been talking to your kids, let's say, or really just anyone for that matter, and the conversation begins to spin out of control? You're trying to explain something to them, and they're just not able to comprehend it. They keep finishing your sentence or finishing your idea, but they always do so incorrectly. You get so frustrated, you kind of stare at them intently, or maybe you grab their shoulders or something, and you say, "Stop, just stop, listen to me." In many ways, it was the pinnacle of his ministry, okay, of his public ministry. Jesus has been going about teaching and preaching throughout Galilee about this inbreaking kingdom of God until one day he finds himself at the base of a mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on the mountain. It's called the Transfiguration, okay? Very reminiscent of Moses taking Joshua and going up on Mount Sinai many, many centuries earlier. Anyway, on the mountain, they encounter Moses and Elijah. You think, that's strange. Not so strange. The law and the prophets. Everything, the traditions gathered up in these two. And then a cloud descends on the mountain like it does in the Exodus story. And out of the cloud comes a voice. Very simple direction. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." All right. The whole scene's very mystical, okay? But it functions as a divine confirmation of Jesus and his ministry and offers a directive in how to appropriate the significance that is unfolding all around them. Listen to him. Listen to him. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." His mother then said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, listen to him. They had 6 stone jars standing there at the wedding. It says each holding 20 or 30 gallons, you know. And they filled them to the brim, we're told. So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." Do you see what's going on? Do whatever he tells you. Listen to him, and boom, abundance, abundant living. Where have I heard that? Oh, yeah. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And when he finished speaking, he said, Simon, put out into the deep water. And we know what happened. Friends, we all get in a rut. We all get in a rut. The same old, same old. And even though we know there has to be a better way to go about doing life, we stick to the old way. Tried and true way. Let's keep doing the same thing. We'll plod along. We'll plow forward. You know, it's tough to change. It's hard to do something new. Now, we know we need to make some changes. We know it in the most interior part of our souls where we're most candid with ourselves. But for whatever reason, and there are many good reasons, we don't make the effort to change the direction of our living. It's too much work, too risky. Better not go there. We've worked and worked and worked all night. And we've caught nothing, nothing. And you think a simple act of just relocation will change that? Is that what you think, Jesus? All right. Well, all right. We'll try it, but don't say I didn't tell you so. It seems like I'm always the last to know everything. I must live in a hermetically sealed bubble of some sort that nothing can penetrate. Friends will say, hey, did you see the latest episode of Yellowstone? And my reply is always, yeah, you mean that Ken Burns documentary about the park? It's beautiful. It's a great. Or have any of y'all ever heard the show The Office? We just finished watching it. Okay. It's a good show, right? And when did Parks and Rec start? That's a good show. Yeah, exactly. That's what I mean. Okay. Well, anyway, last week I was reading the paper. Okay, you see the problem? I was reading the paper. It was virtual. It was online edition, but I was reading the paper. And I was caught by this headline. Wordle bought by the New York Times. Wordle bought by the New York Times. Wordle? What? What in the world is Wordle? I said. Now, do you know what Wordle is? Of course you do. Of course you do. It's new to me, but anyway, I found it last Thursday, and I'm hooked. Okay, besides that, have you ever played Wordle? Of course you have. Do you know how it works? Of course you do. But anyway, it's a very simple game that boils down to putting letters in their right place or to make the word in question. You begin by throwing out a word just to get it started, some random words and letters and random words. But anyway, and then through a very simple color-coded system, you're guided to sort your letters into the winning word. Okay? The bottom line is that what separates the winning word or the word in question from what you've guessed up to this point is usually just a subtle repositioning of a letter or two. All right? Not a wholesale change. That's dangerous once you get down a ways. No. That can cause even more problems. And that's what we're talking about here today. All right? There's a lot of brokenness in our midst. There's a lot of misdirection in our lives. There are folks who seem to be wandering around lost, folks whose lives are falling apart, folks who have no direction. And many of those fill these pews every week and pews of every church in this land. I think it's because we have forgotten the very simple key to being a follower of Jesus. Listen to him. And then make requisite adjustments. Exactly what does that mean? I don't know. I'm trying to figure it out. I've fished all night, for years, in fact. And my catch has been meager. But if you say so, I will change my strategy. It's like Wordle. Okay. Maybe it's just a pause before speaking in a moment of frustration to a fellow child of God. Or maybe it's just a brief reflection before I consume something physical or spiritual that might contaminate my body or degrade my soul. Or maybe it'll just be a thoughtful and incremental change in my behavior as I ponder the implications that such behavior has on my loved ones, my spouse, or my family. Or maybe it'll just be a tweak to my current allocation of economic resources so I might be a better steward of what God has entrusted to me. Maybe it'll be fishing in a different place. Listen to him. Listen to him. What does that mean at this point in your life? That's a question for us today. It's a very simple idea that we try to inculcate in our children from their very youngest age. What does it mean to be follower of Jesus? It means to listen to him. Do whatever he tells you. All right. They left everything and they followed him. So go. Listen. Thanks be to God. Amen.